I'd like to begin just by sharing several things that Jude needs to be corrected in. That's what pastors retired are supposed to do? No, sorry. I wanted to thank Jude for the opportunity to preach. It's great to be able to share the Word of God with you. And thanks to the worship team, as I've seen them and know they do this, but now I've been part of it this morning, that we're up early this morning to practice, and we're practicing earlier this week, and have been here for three services, and appreciate all of those who serve us as a congregation week by week. Maybe it happened to you. If not, you probably saw it on the schoolyard or in the halls of a high school. Boys who spot a weak boy, maybe smaller, maybe odd, and one of them starts to bully, and before you know it, there are two or three or four that gather around, and they just begin to shame him and maybe pick on him, and maybe it gets physical. It's amazing. You don't have to teach boys to do that. And girls, sadly, are not much better. Sometimes they're more polite. Maybe they get physical with each other, but more often it'll just be whispers. It'll just be making fun of the girl who sits down at the lunch table and doesn't fit in because of her body shape or because of her clothing or whatever. And you don't have to teach girls to be nasty like that. They tend to be more like boys that way. We all are. You've probably read in our social media age of teenagers who have committed suicide because somebody started to gang up and others joined in and they were being shamed on social media so much that they commit suicide. And that's happened to adults as well who have just found themselves, and sometimes it's a public person, sometimes it's somebody, just a private citizen, who says the wrong thing or posts the wrong thing on social media, doesn't realize, innocently does it, but then finds out, no, in this day and age, that's wrong, that's nasty, it's prejudice, it's whatever. And people pile on, not by 5 or 10, but by hundreds, and this person is shamed so badly, they can hardly go out of the house, and sometimes it keeps going on until he or she is fired. We live in this cancel culture that shows very little forgiveness and is very quick to gang up on those who have seemed to do something wrong. If it hasn't happened to you, I hope you haven't joined in doing it to others. Maybe you've watched a nature program where you've seen hyenas going after prey, or if it's a Canadian program, a pack of wolves who have spotted a buffalo, a moose, a deer, and they are in the hunt now. And you see them running after this prey, and then when they get there, they start to circle. And you know that poor deer or buffalo or whatever, they're in big trouble. If we talk about cancel culture, that's the ultimate cancel culture. They are going to kill that and eat that. That's how they're made. And they don't have to be taught how to be a pack, how to circle. They have that within their genetic makeup somehow. And we humans sometimes can be as bad as a pack of wolves. So as we are looking at the life of Christ coming to an end, we really could say that for months, the religious leaders have begun to act like a pack of wolves. They have started to circle Jesus. They've been getting their arguments ready. And they know this is their prey, and they want to kill him. And of course, we know they are successful. They're disturbed about his teaching. They wouldn't call it grace, but they sense that he doesn't keep the law like they do, and he doesn't demand that others are as careful about little legalistic things as they are. And that disturbs them. They're jealous of the fact that he has this power to heal, so they try to say to people, it must be demons that are helping him. They're jealous of his charisma, his popularity as people gather by the hundreds and the thousands to hear Jesus teach. They're frustrated and they're angry because he's had the gall to accuse them to their face. You are hypocrites. You are under the condemnation of God. And so first, they began by trying to trick him by asking hard questions. We'll ask him this question. He'll be so embarrassed and he'll falter in this that people won't want to listen to him anymore. But Jesus always responds so well. And then if that doesn't work, they bring arguments and accusations, and then they begin to talk of arresting him. And finally, as it's building within them, this fear, this frustration, this anger, they begin to talk about killing him. And like a pack of wolves, as they're closing in on the prey, the passage we're about to look at today, the wolves are attacking. They didn't want to take him in the open when the crowds are there because he was so popular. And so they wanted to catch him when it was a quiet moment, do it quietly, and get this done before anybody knows. And Judas had come and given him the opportunity. I know where you can find him. I was just in the upper room there with him. He's just with 11 others, and you could get him there. And if not there, you could find him in the garden. They'll go out there after Jesus likes to go there and pray. And so that's where they go. And they catch Jesus in the garden. Judas points him out, the ultimate traitor. And they take Jesus, and they bind him, and they walk him toward his trial. The passage we're looking at today is found in Luke chapter 22. If you have your device or your Bible there, you might want to turn to it and just see these six verses with us. Let me pray before we read. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his grace and his goodness. Thank you for his humility. Thank you for his willingness to go all the way to Calvary for us, because we needed a Savior, because we're lost without him. So we thank you for him, and we thank you for his marvelous example as well as his wonderful teaching. And we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that we might appreciate him more and become more like him. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 22, verse 66 to 71. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. That word could be translated Sanhedrin. That's the Greek word actually there. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of God. They've arrested him, been denied by Peter. And now as we're working our way through Luke, we come to this trial. They are not objective in any way as we watch this. They have already decided. They decided weeks ago, if not months ago, he must be killed. And so we're going to kill him. They are more like a religious lynching mob than any kind of court. You must understand, and this comes up from time to time, you've heard Luke or Jude talk about this, that there are times when we can't quite fit the four Gospels together. We're not sure how John and Luke and Mark and Matthew fit together. Sometimes it's very clear, sometimes not so clear. And so as we look at the trials that take place, it's not so clear because none of them give us all the events in order. And Luke certainly doesn't. He kind of brings together just at the end very briefly. He'll take 25 verses to talk about the Roman trials. Jude will preach that next week. But he only gives us 6 or 7 verses here about the trial before the Jewish leaders. And so we have to work to harmonize. How does this work? It's a process. Process between the Jewish leaders and then in front of the Roman leaders as well. It's taking place over, let's say 10 hours or so. Jesus is crucified by 9 a.m. He was arrested perhaps 9, 10, 11 p.m. in the garden. And so for the next number of hours, he is at the mercy of the Jewish leaders. So we put it on the screen this way. For an overview of the trial of Jesus, the easiest way is to break it into two sets of three. And so next week, we'll be looking at the Roman process. He is taken by the Jewish leaders after they've finished with Jesus. He is taken to Pilate. And then Pilate doesn't want to deal with this because he can tell Jesus is innocent and he knows how the Jews are just angry and spiteful. And so he tries to pass the buck to Herod. And Herod can't get anything out of the Jesus, and so he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate, under political pressure and other things, finally sentences Jesus to death. That's the second threesome. But we're looking today at the first group of three, and Luke, as I say, kind of summarizes and brings together two of those three. First, he's taken to Annas, the former high priest. Annas was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD, and he was deposed by Rome. They took away his power as high priest, but he had enough power that several of his sons then became, for brief times, high priest, and then his son-in-law became the priest. And he was the priest for a number of years, from 18 to 37 AD. But the first stop is at Annas' home, or maybe high priest's house was very large. Some of it, I've seen it referred to as a palace, and built around a courtyard, as many of the Middle Eastern homes were at that time. So a courtyard in the middle, and then the house, the rooms all around it. And so it may be that Annas had an apartment on one side, and maybe Caiaphas, his son-in-law, his apartment was over here. And Caiaphas may have been out now. It's, midnight, 1 a.m., and Caiaphas is out there rounding up the other men who need to help him put Jesus on trial. And so they come first to Annas, the former high priest, who in the eyes of many Jews may have been the legitimate high priest. After all, a high priest should serve for life. And yet Rome had said, you're out, and we're going to put somebody else in. And so maybe in the eyes of the Jews, they would say, well, yes, Annas should talk to him first because he's really legitimate. He ought to be seen still as the high priest. And so he begins the inquisition. Luke doesn't mention it. Neither does Matthew or Mark. John is the only one who gives us what Annas does with Jesus. But it's not nice. Accusatory, because their minds are made up. Then the second phase is with Caiaphas. And this may be now by 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. Annas is finished, and now the fireworks really start because Caiaphas brings together some of the Sanhedrin, at least, as many as he could get out of bed at that time of night, and they've come together. And so a crowd of them, maybe 30, maybe 50, maybe the whole Sanhedrin, which would be 70 people plus the high priest. And they come together. And they have done some preparation for whenever this takes place, and so they have false witnesses. They have paid, probably, some men, or put pressure on them, tell some lies about Jesus. Get your story together, and then make accusations, so we can say, okay, for that reason and for this reason, we're going to sentence you to death. But as liars do, when they try to get the same story together, when they're making it up, they can't put it together. And so even though they wanted it to happen, they were raging this to happen, it doesn't work. And so Matthew and Mark don't even talk about these because they say these false witnesses couldn't get together. In fact, finally they get two people and they say, well, we'll make an accusation against them. And they misinterpret what Jesus said. And they say, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and then 3 days later he was going to build it. No, he hadn't said that about the temple. He was really talking about the temple of his own body. But they take that, and that's the worst they can do. And so to the frustration of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they just go after him. And they say things like what Luke records for us. But whether Luke is telling us what happened then, or is he rather bringing together the second and the third gathering? For the third gathering of the accusers waits until daybreak, because to be legal in Jewish law, you couldn't sentence someone in the dark. Okay? You had to make sure that you were in the light of day when this trial takes place. So they've had their go at Jesus, and after they have done that, they've also allowed the Roman or the Jewish guard, the temple guards, and perhaps some of the Sanhedrin, to just torture Jesus in a light sort of way. Just spit in his face and slap him and put a blindfold around him and laugh at him and say, "Hey, you're a prophet? Tell me who just slapped you." And that went on for 10 minutes or an hour. We don't know. But Jesus now is without sleep, for it's now daylight, 6:30 in the morning. Maybe he still has the spittle dripping off his beard. Maybe one of his lips has been split with one of those slaps, and maybe his eyes are starting to go toward blue and black. And they haven't been able to pin anything on him, really, because, of course, he really is innocent. But this council, this assembly, this Sanhedrin wants to pronounce him. And so they ask him directly. And that's what we just read in Luke's gospel, and you can find it also in Matthew and Mark. If you are the Christ. I remember Jesus was not called Jesus Christ until after his resurrection. Christ is a name for Messiah or the Anointed One. If you are the Messiah, if you're the Anointed One, if you are the Christ, tell us. We've got to have something from you. And so Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man. If you've been walking through Luke with the church over these months and years, you know that Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself. Never calls himself Messiah, but he takes a prophetic word and uses the title Son of Man. At least, I counted at least 23 times in the Gospel of Luke, he will refer to himself as the Son of Man. And it comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Let me read it to you. This is what Daniel saw 500 years before Jesus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Yes, I'm the Son of Man, Jesus replies. And then they say, okay, if you're saying that, then let us ask you one more question. It says, they said, maybe several shouted out at the same time. They are frustrated because this man is innocent. He's not angry. He's not fighting back. And so they say, are you the Son of God then? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus replies, you say that I am. And they say, according to Luke's gospel, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Now, he shortened forms there and doesn't tell us what Matthew and Mark tell us with their different perspective, and they're wanting a little more detail. They expand on that, as, of course, others do at different times. And they say the high priest at that moment, when Jesus says that, he rips his robe. He does this because that was a sign of sadness, of sorrow, or distress, or anger. Often when people were going to a funeral, they would cry and weep, and they would tear their clothes. But the high priest does this drama in front of Jesus and the Sanhedrin, rips his robe, and says, what further witnesses do we need? Reality is they haven't had any witnesses, okay? They've just had Jesus speak about himself. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard of his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. It's not a surprise. The wolves have been hunting him. The pack has surrounded him. And now they've got what they want. They have legally, in daylight, had him tell them enough that they accuse him of blasphemy and it is worthy of death. Jesus has been through these 6 or 8 long pressured hours. First Annas with some others around him. Then Caiaphas with 40 or 50 men. Then 70 of them gathered together formally at daybreak. And in between, he's been slapped and spit upon, blindfolded and mocked, and no sleep. And now, at 6:30 in the morning or so, they have quickly judged him. Why? Because they're under pressure to get him judged by the Romans so they can send him to the cross that day. They're moving fast, and they know exactly what they want. I want to encourage you, while I've gone it through quickly and given some explanation of some of the details, sometime between now and Easter, would you take the time to read the account from the Gospels of Jesus' arrest and trials and death? And read it to not just know the facts, but to feel what Jesus went through for you and for me. To feel it, even though we can't really imagine. We have the addition, of course, of those who've made movies and try to get it right, what happened there. But we need to be moved, not just with information, but to feel the amazing, amazing sacrifice that Jesus makes. We're told, and you felt it and I've felt it, that when we are threatened, there is a physiological reaction. Something not just in our minds, but in our bodies, that we prepare to either fight or flight. And so it is that when it came, maybe psychological or maybe physical, but when you are threatened, you want to either step away and run or you want to fight, and your body prepares for that. Even though we live in a mostly non-physical world, even so, we still have that physical reaction. We watch Jesus during this trial, and he does not get ready to fight, and he doesn't get ready to run. He just calmly allows them to do what they'd already decided to do, responds when it's proper to respond, but doesn't go on the offensive, doesn't try to argue them away. He simply suffers this extreme persecution quietly. The prophet Isaiah had said 700 years before, there is this one coming, and he's going to suffer for our sins. And he will suffer this way. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. What a Savior. What a model. You want to see somebody who takes anger and jealousy, who takes slurs and false accusations and does it quietly and handles it with calm strength and does it with humility? That is our Lord Jesus. If you're over the age of 45, go way back in your memory to the 1990s. And some of you weren't born then, so this is a history lesson. Back there in the 1990s, the initials WWJD became very familiar in the Christian world. The idea wasn't unique. Actually, centuries before, a very godly monk had written, and it became a book called The Imitation of Christ. And it's been a devotional book that many of us over the centuries have really profited from. Then around 125 years ago, just at the end of the 19th century, someone wrote a book that sold in the millions called In His Steps, where he told a fictional story of a town where people all decided they would follow in the steps of Jesus. They'd try to be like him. But then somehow, I don't know who started in the 1990s, somebody came up with WWJD. Wouldn't it be helpful to us if we would just all ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And if we, when we were facing a decision, when we were under pressure, we would just stop and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? How helpful would that be? And so they started to make bracelets. Somebody spoke to me after one of the services this morning, said, oh, I've got that bracelet somewhere at home. I had one, and so did our kids. It became posters that were put up in bedrooms, and it became bumper stickers. It was very, very much out there. But some people didn't really understand it. A number of them thought what you were supposed to know was that Jesus was a good man who lived a good life, is a good example, and therefore, to live a good life, ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And you'll make good decisions. Some preachers and writers said, boy, we better critique this. That's not the most important biblical question. In fact, that's not in the top three or four. What you need to ask yourself is, who is Jesus? And why did Jesus die? And did Jesus rise from the dead? You need to ask those questions before you ask, what would Jesus do? In fact, beyond that, question that circulated in many churches, and certainly I used it myself many times, ask yourself the question, if you were to stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And many people, I've asked a number of people that, if they're good church people, many of them will say, well, I've tried to live a good life. I try to treat others like I should be treated. And I've given money to the church. The answer is not trusting in your own goodness or your generous service. The answer is trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And you need to get that straight, or you'll never enter into the reality of what it means to be a real Christian, a real follower of Jesus. So the question, if we went on, would be, are you trusting in your own goodness, or are you trusting in what Jesus did for you by dying on the cross for your sin? Or another question would be, have you ever come to the point in your life where you've confessed to God your selfishness, your neglect of him, your failure to meet God's standards, your, what the Bible calls, sin? Have you ever confessed that to God and then said, God, I don't want to keep going my own way. I want to turn and go Jesus' way. I want him to be my Savior and my Lord, my forgiver and my friend. And I know that he died on the cross so that that's possible for me. If you've answered those questions right, then WWJD can be very helpful to really try to think, what would Jesus do in this situation? But of course, there are some times when I think that and I think, I don't think I can do what Jesus would do. I can't be that loving. I can't be that. I can't go that extra mile. And so somebody came up back in the 1990s. I wasn't aware of it. I don't remember it. But I Googled, and of course, everything is found on Google. Somebody made a bracelet back then that instead of having WWJD on it, it had FROG. And they put those initials to remind you that you can only do what Jesus did if you're fully relying on God. Fully relying on God. Because Jesus was the perfect God-man. His standard is this high. If I'm ever going to be like him, and God wants me to, Bible tells me I should be, I need to be fully relying. God, help me. Give me the power and the strength to love like you love. Help me to serve like you serve. I need your help to do what Jesus did. Jesus is central. You think about it. God has been so gracious in giving us a model. To qualify for most jobs, you need both instruction and modeling. You know, they will give you videos. Okay, you're going to be new in the job. You need to read this manual, our company manual, or you need to watch this 2 hours of video, or you need much more training than that. And so if you're going to come and work on this kind of job, you need to become an apprentice. And so you'll go to school for 2 weeks. Then you'll work beside somebody who really knows what they're doing, and you will learn from them. You need the teaching, but you also need the model, the example. If you don't have the example, they can tell you all the things about how to handle an angry customer, but there's nothing like, oh, that's how you handle somebody who comes in really angry about the failure of what we sold them. If you're going to cut people apart, as surgeons do, you maybe should watch somebody do it and learn from that model. And so the modeling, whether it's for a teacher, a nurse, a mechanic, whatever it is, the bringing together of the theoretical and the practical is so important. And that's what God does for us in Jesus. He teaches some hard things, some hard things. He teaches them and he calls us to do them. For example, in Luke chapter 6, by the way, I heard a young man preach that. I went online and thought, I wonder who preached from Luke chapter 6. And I went online, and this man preached it over 2 years ago. The church was in Luke chapter 6. And the young man was single, and now he's married. He wasn't a father, and now he's got a baby. And John Magwood preached as not a pastor, and now as a pastor. It's amazing how long these studies in Luke have gone on. 2 years ago, he preached on this passage, and rightly so, because when we look at that passage, here's part of what Jesus said, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase Luke chapter 6, 27 to 36. Love those who hate you. Turn the other cheek. Give more than is demanded of you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love those who love you. What big deal is that? Everybody does that. But love those who hate you. Pray for your enemies. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Now, their natural reaction, my natural reaction and my culture tells me, stand up for your rights. Don't let anybody push you around. But we who are followers of Jesus, we see him in this trial, and he's taking it. Not out of weakness, but with a calm strength, he refuses to go where they would want him to go. And so when we are tempted to say, Jesus, what you ask us to do is impossible. In fact, if I read on, I see, Jesus, that you call people to be persecuted and even die for you. That's happening right now in North Korea, China, Iran. Those who follow Jesus at any time may die because they're followers of his, and they continue to do that. His teachings are hard. But he's not a theoretician. He's not just saying, go and do. He says, follow me. And he gives us the example of suffering, of servanthood, of humility. Our great teacher in Jesus becomes also our great model. Some pastors, counselors, evangelicals fail to be what they teach. None of us who are preachers and teachers live totally up to what we present. We're called to be models. And we need human models. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who writes so much of the New Testament, says two or three times, follow my example. One time he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, follow my example. He doesn't say, as I follow Christ, but it's obviously implied from what he's already written about his own life. We need human examples. Not only do we need Jesus and Paul, but we need you to be an example to younger Christians. Whether younger physically or younger in their spiritual walk, we all need to be able to see, oh, that's how you live as a Christian. I like to hear that businessman talk about it because I'm in business. That's how you handle a difficult situation. As a young mother, I've got that example. That's how you love children the way they do. That's how you handle it when I'm so impatient. We need human models. And so we have. But those human models should be fashioning their lives after Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21, written first to Christian slaves who had it really tough, but written for all of us that we are to follow the model of Jesus. And this life is not easy. Even in Canada, though we are not persecuted, we are not threatened with death. To follow Jesus' example, it's not easy. I met Jan when we were both in seminary in Illinois. She was a Michigan girl. I was an Ontario guy. I very quickly figured out, this is a woman I should have. Thank you, Lord. And married her before anybody else could get her. And we weren't married very long. I hadn't been around people like Jan. And I realized pretty quickly, this woman is made for heaven. It's not an angel, but it was obvious, for example, that she wasn't meant to breathe earthly air. She was allergic to pollen and mold and cats and dogs and dust and grass, and the list just went on and on. She can't breathe air here without all kinds of help and safety. She was made for heaven. So we had to adjust. I had to adjust my lifestyle to that. But more than that, what I found out was she was made for heaven because she had no sense of time. She was made for eternity. No sense of time. No sense of time. She could be involved in a project. Literally, she'll tell you, she's up doing my PowerPoint right now. She makes them and then makes sure I stay on track with these. She would get involved in a project, and she didn't know if she'd been doing it for an hour or 3 hours. I remember, in fact, we had one son still in high school, still with us when she was taking some courses at Tyndale Seminary. And we knew, oh, she's taking courses. That means if we're counting on her for supper, don't count on it, because she'll go on till 8 o'clock and say, oh, is it dinner time? She has had no sense of time. Well, mostly it's been funny, but when we were early in our married life, and I was in the period where I was teaching at Bible college, and I was preaching at different churches every Sunday and sometimes Wednesday night, back in those days when they had Wednesday night services and Sunday night services, and Jan would go with me whenever possible, but she was never on time. And it was really irritating me, because it's okay to be late. Some of you are late always to church services. I know I've lived with church families for many years. It's okay. But if you're a visiting preacher, it's really not very good etiquette. You know, you need to check in before the service. So I'd be waiting in the house, or sometimes I'd be so stomping mad, I'd go out in the car and sit in the car. I didn't shout at her. But it was usually pretty cold and quiet in the car as we drove to the service. And I realized, Nelson, you're not being like Jesus here. This is not right. You're not practicing what you preach. So what are you going to do? And I realized, okay, I need to speak the truth in love and get together with Jan and figure this out. And so she gave me the permission, because at the same time, she was feeling guilty that I'm almost making my husband late for these services where he's going to preach, and I know he's getting irritated by that. And so we had a talk, and she gave me permission and said, just give me a countdown. And that solved it. 95% of it was just solved. Honey, we're going to leave in 20 minutes, okay? Honey, we're going to leave in 15 minutes, because she may have gotten into something, and she doesn't think she's taken more than a minute. She's taken 10. So 15 minutes to go, okay, 10 minutes to go, 5 minutes to go, and that really solved it. She was built for eternity, I'm built for time, and so we got that together. But what I want you to remember, not just that we had that problem, but that we solved it because she wanted to be like Jesus and not make it difficult for me, and I wanted to be like Jesus and not be pouting and angry and irritated. We both were committed to, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Do you want to follow Jesus? Then ask yourself that question. But of course, he can't tell you whether you should buy a computer. You've got no example in the Bible about that. But he does give an example about principles of living. But I'd add to WWJD, WWJF. What would Jesus feel? He had compassion on two blind men. It's reported he had compassion on a widow whose son had just died. He had compassion on crowds. He was a man who felt deeply the hurts of others. Do you? What would Jesus feel? What would Jesus think? The Bible talks about us, let this mind be in you, or this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Then it describes his humility of coming to earth and then of going to the cross. Do you think, or do you think with the values that Jesus had, the values that would cause him to be a servant to people like you and me, the God-man becoming a servant to people like us? Do you think like Jesus thinks? WWJS, what would Jesus say? When you're riding home and one of the kids is acting up, what would Jesus say? When your husband is irritating you for the 100th time, what would Jesus say? Do we bring this home to our families and and on the job? Are we becoming the people who don't retaliate, who love and pray for those who are misusing us and maybe even hating us? For those who are ungrateful, do we still offer generosity? When we are misunderstood, I meant this for good. Why is my wife being so, what would Jesus do here? When the tensions start to rise in your home, do you help or hinder? Do you respond as a teenager who is serious about being like Jesus? Do you respond as a husband, like a man who really wants to be like Jesus? What would Jesus do, feel, say, think? Am I becoming like the man, the God-man who is my example? At work, am I a peacemaker, or do I encourage the gossip and the criticism and the isolation of that coworker who is an irritation to all of us? What would Jesus do? Can I justify striking back at the words of that family member? Can I strike back at that coworker who's piling the work on my desk instead of doing his own job? What would Jesus do? We worship a Christ who died for our sin, who brings us salvation, but he also brings us the model of how we are to live. John 13, when he finished washing the disciples' feet, what did he say? Do you understand what I've done? You are to follow my example, not just washing feet, my example of serving, of humility. And so we praise him for being our Savior. But today I hope you can also praise him and choose him as your model, as your life example. Let's pray. For your grace and your goodness to us, Father, we thank you. For sending Jesus to die for our sins, we thank you. For his amazing teaching and his godly life, we thank you. Would you help us to commit ourselves to being more like Jesus? For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen.